Have you ever wondered why God included some of the things that he did in his word? Like, why didn't he tell us more about creation? And then less about all the details for building the temple and how to decorate it? Well, that's exactly what Dr. J. Vernon McGee will explain today on Through the Bible. We'll begin our study in 2 Chronicles chapter 2 at verse 5, but first here's a quick letter from a young lady 9 years old in Columbia, Maryland. She tells us, I want to thank God for all he has done for so many people. I have one younger sister and 2 older brothers. I love your program and look forward to listening every day. Praise God. God puts good things in your hearts and you share with others those blessings. I became so interested in your program that I invited a 19-year-old Indian friend living in India to listen to your program. It has greatly blessed her. I have always wanted to be a missionary in Africa, where my adopted 5-year-old sister came from. You're giving me the vision of getting the whole word to the whole world. You bless me so much. Thank you. Wow, isn't that a great letter? And this is from the heart of a 9-year-old girl. May we all have the same passion for God's word and those who don't know him. Now, Dr. McGee added some encouragement and opens our study in prayer.
Our study today brings us to 2 Chronicles, the 2nd chapter, at verse 6. And last time we put out an introduction to this book, and I trust that it gave us a good, solid foundation on which to look at a rather remarkable but neglected book in the Bible. We now have dismissed David, and we'll be moving over to talk about Solomon and the great spiritual lessons that God has there for us today, because we need to keep in mind that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. And that means all of it is profitable, not just John 3:16, but all of it is profitable. And then Paul further says that these things that happened to these people happened unto them, and they're recorded in the Word of God for our example, that you and I can learn the lesson from them. And I think we miss so much of the Bible today by not getting and drawing out the great spiritual lessons that are there. Heavenly Father, as we come now to the study, may the Spirit of God go before and open our minds and hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now let's begin our study in 2 Chronicles chapters 2 through 5 on Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Now last time, friends, we got down a good introduction. We trust it was a good, solid introduction to 2 Chronicles. And we saw the beginning of the reign of Solomon. David slipped from the scene in the last book, that is, of 1 Chronicles, the last chapter. And now Solomon comes to the throne. And we have here 9 chapters of Solomon's reign. And the interesting thing, 4 of those chapters are concerned with his building the temple, and that he's building the temple at the instruction and preparation that David had made. And he's merely following through on the great plan and program of David, including even the blueprint. Now we have here in chapter 2 the beginning of that, and we saw last time that Solomon now moves out according to the instructions that David his father had given him, and he began immediately to organize the workmen for the task, and then he called upon Hiram, king of Tyre, friend of David his father, for materials that would be needed as they moved along, and already the stone had been arranged for. And he is now going to build a house for the Lord in Jerusalem and on the very spot David had chosen. Now I'm reading verse 6. But who is able to build him a house? Shall I read verse 5 first to make our connection? And the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. But who is able to build him an house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Who am I, then, that I should build him a house, save only to burn sacrifice before him? Now, sacrifice was the approach that they made to God. The only way that you and I can come to God today is through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the important thing to note here, though, is that Solomon had no misgivings as to who God was and whether God would occupy and live in that house. I read an article not long ago about where a theologian has made the statement that what Solomon was attempting to do was build a little house and put God in a box, and that the people had an idea that God could be put in a box and that he could be held there. May I say to you that Solomon had no conception like that at all, neither did the people. They're much farther advanced than I think a great many folk are today, even in our churches. A great many people call the church God's house. Well, God doesn't occupy a house, never did. Now, the temple was a place to make sacrifices. It was a place of approach to God. That was the important thing, and it had to be worthy of him. It was highly ornate, beautiful, and as we said last time, that we have now what we believe is an accurate picture of Herod's temple, which was built similar to that one. However, it was much larger, and it was built of white marble, never really completed. But the model I saw in Jerusalem, I think probably, is quite accurate. Now, it's not very large itself compared to other buildings of that day. For instance, the Temple of Diana in Ephesus and the pyramids. You put the temple that Solomon built down by the side of either one of them, and it was very small. It would be a pygmy. It would look like a Mickey Mouse affair. But it made up for it in wealth, the tremendous amount of gold and silver and precious stones that went into it. Now, we need to note that. And David had gathered together all of this wealth, and we're to see something about it later on. Verse 7, "Send me now, therefore, a man cunning to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in iron and in purple and crimson and blue, and that can skill to grave with the cunning men that are with me in Judah and in Jerusalem, whom David my father did provide." You see, they had to get the skilled workmen from the outside. Israel had turned to agriculture. God intended them to be an agricultural people, and they were in that day. And the interesting thing is, when they go back to that land today, I travel from one end of it to the other, all the way from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean Sea. And they are given over to agriculture today. And some of the finest farms I've ever seen are in that land. I do not believe there's land anywhere any richer than the Valley of Esdraelon, where Megiddo is. It is certainly a rich country. Now, the nation Israel at this time did not have artificers or artisans, and they had to call upon Hiram for that. And Solomon says, "Send me also cedar trees, fir trees." These cedar trees were the cedars of Lebanon, and algum trees out of Lebanon, "for I know that thy servants can skill to cut timber in Lebanon. And behold, my servants shall be with thy servants." In other words, they're to learn from these people. Now he says, verse 9, "even to prepare me timber in abundance, for the house which I am about to build shall be wonderful great." It was not large, but great. "Behold, I'll give to thy servants, the hewers that cut timber, 20,000 measures of beaten wheat." Now, there was a misunderstanding relative to that amount that Solomon was to pay later on. But apparently, a great deal of wealth was to go into this. Now, verse 11, "Then Hiram the king of Tyre answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, Because the Lord hath loved his people, he hath made thee king over them. Hiram said, moreover, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, that made heaven and earth, who hath given to David the king a wise son, endued with prudence and understanding, that might build a house for the Lord and a house for the kingdom. And now I've sent a cunning man, endued with understanding, of Hiram my father. And then he goes on to describe this one that he's sending. Now we find in verse 17, and Solomon numbered all the strangers that were in the land of Israel, after the numbering wherewith David his father numbered them, and they were found 150,000, 3,600. He set 70,000 of them to be bearers of burden. These were to be helpers, you see. These were to be the ones that would help the stonemasons and so on. Now in chapter 3, we see the beginning of the building. Verse 1, then Solomon began to build a house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. And that, by the way, is where Abraham had offered Isaac. And then down that ridge right outside the city of Jerusalem, on that same ridge is Golgotha, the place of a skull, where Jesus was crucified. Now, we're told here's where he built the temple, where the Lord appeared unto David, his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, David had bought this parcel of ground there. It's a temple area today, and there is where he built the temple. This was to be the place. Now we have here, and I'm not going to go into much more of the details, because, very frankly, to my judgment, it's as boring as a blueprint or the list of building supplies that go into any building that is to be put up. But I do want to say that out of this we can cull certain great truths that you will not find mentioned, for instance, in Kings or anywhere else. Now, when we come here to chapter 3, we find now as he begins to build, and I'll just lift out certain things. Now, these are the things wherein Solomon was instructed for the building of the house of God. This is verse 3. The length by cubits after the first measure was 70 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits. Now, it's twice as large as the tabernacle was. 60 cubits by 20, and that translated into feet would be approximately 90 feet by 30 feet. Now, that is the temple proper. Now, you must understand around it, there were many buildings that were put up. I have here in the picture of the model, I have the buildings that were put around the temple, and there were quite a few of them that were put around the temple. I have many slides that I took and some I bought of this particular area, and it was quite imposing when you put all the buildings together. But the temple proper was only twice as large as the tabernacle. Now, there are certain things here that we need to call attention to. Some of them we've had before and some we have not. Verse 13, the wings of these cherubims spread themselves forth 20 cubits, and they stood on their feet, and their faces were inward. Now, these were the cherubims that looked down on the mercy seat. Now, you will recall that back in the tabernacle, when Moses was given the instructions, that no measurement was given at all. This speaks of deity. You can't measure it. This is something you can't put on a slide ruler. Therefore, what we have here is something I think that's rather impressive, that the cherubims now must have been much larger than they were in the tabernacle. And, of course, they were. But even with the measurements given, there is a sense and a note of deterioration. And that is, they're attempting now to measure deity. That cannot be done. Now we have our attention called to some things that were not in the instructions given back in Kings. Now, again, I call your attention to this. It's important. We're seeing God's viewpoint. Now, what is it that God called attention to here that in the human account we did not have the record given? Well, we have here the beauty of the veil given. Notice verse 14. And he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen and wrought cherubims thereon. Now, the veil was a thing of beauty. It was said that by the time of our Lord, that it was about 3 inches thick. It was changed every year. And that wild horses were tied to one of them that had been taken down on one occasion, and they could not tear it. They could not rip it at all. It was actually a thing of beauty. And the veil speaks of the humanity of Christ. God calls attention to that. This is something he calls attention to. Now, that veil speaks of the humanity of Christ. When Christ was crucified, the veil in the temple was rent in twain. Now, this is long before he came to this earth. This is the Lord saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now, notice something else that we have here, I think that we should call attention to, and that's the pillars. Now, here in verse 15, "And also he made before the house two pillars of 30 and 5 cubits high, and the chapter that was on the top of each of them was 5 cubits. Now, this meant that these pillars went up very high, and that is something that this model has taken into account. And these pillars are very high as to the size of the building. Almost seems out of proportion, by the way. Now, these pillars speak of strength and beauty, and God calls attention to that. Those are two things that man thinks that he attains, strength and beauty. We are a great nation, and yet we can't maintain law and order. Artists are supposed to go for things of beauty, have an eye for beauty. Well, have you looked at modern art? Well, my daughter majored in that, and she took me to a display of the work. It was not what you would call, I suppose, a show or anything like that. Well, she just took me through the classroom to show what they were doing. And she'd say, "Dad, isn't that beautiful?" Well, I tell you, I didn't want to misrepresent how I felt, but I couldn't say it was beautiful. I could say, "My, I haven't seen anything like that." And I want to tell you I hadn't. Now, God is interested in strength and beauty. Those are very impressive. Now, if you drop over to the next chapter, you'll find out that again, he mentions this matter of strength and beauty. Verse 12, "To wit, the two pillars and the pommels and the chapters which were on top of the two pillars and the two reeds to cover the two pommels of the chapters, which were on top of the pillars," and so on. You have here, again, a reference to that. God's calling particular attention to it. And then you have here in verse 16, "He made chains, as in the oracle, and put them on the heads of the pillars, and made 100 pomegranates, and put them on the chains." We have here these chains. Now, what does that speak of? Well, it speaks the unity of the nation. It speaks of the unity of the tribes and the unity of the individuals that constitute the tribes, and the tribes in turn constitute the nation. It speaks of that. The thing is that God goes in for the matter of absolute unity. And that is something that a great many of God's people are omitting. We are split and fragmented into thousands of different groups. Every day sees a new organization come into existence. And I'm not sure that all of this is honoring to the Lord. He has even gone farther than that in the New Testament and given another figure, not a chain now, but a body. And he says the church is a body. The very interesting thing is that in the body you have different members, and some are members of honor and dishonor, but they're all in one body, and that is the picture of the church. So here's a great lesson that we have here, And then we have given to us these pomegranates. And if you will notice here, in verse 16, there was 100 pomegranates. And then we go over to verse 13, and we read in 400 pomegranates on the two wreaths, and so on. Now, the pomegranates speak of fruitfulness, and that's the emphasis that is here. Then we find that the four colors were emphasized. There was the blue, the purple, the crimson, and the white, the fine twine linen, you see. Blue is the color of above, of heaven. Purple is royalty, and crimson speaks of redemption, the blood of Christ, and white speaks of the holy wall. All of these things are emphasized here in God's viewpoint, and I think that he just didn't want us to miss the point in these two chapters that are here, chapters 3 and 4. Now we come in chapter 5 that the ark is brought in, that the temple now is completed, and we won't go into the details of that. We had that back in Kings. And now will you notice, this is chapter 5, verse 1. Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments, put he among the treasures of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes of the chief of the fathers, the children of Israel, into Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Now, Zion is just right up on top of the hill from the temple area, and not very far, by the way. I walked it several times, both up and down, and found that it was not too far, and of course, very interesting. Now, I made a statement before that I did not know where David brought the ark, and I still don't know, but it was up in the city of David, which is Mount Zion. And that, of course, is not a very large area, but that's where David brought it. Now, we find that they have met now to bring in the ark, and they sacrifice sheep and oxen, which could not be numbered for multitude. Now, the thought here is that there was no attempt to count them for the very simple reason they're speaking of that sacrifice of Christ. My friend, you don't measure it, nor can you measure it at all. Now, there is something here that's very important we'll look at next time, and this is something that I think will be very meaningful for all of us, especially in these days in which we live. So until next time, may God richly bless you, my beloved.
We learned today about how the amazing picture of Jesus Christ's sacrifice is modeled in the temple. What first looked like seemingly mundane facts about the construction of the temple building is really an opportunity to see the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ's work on the cross. It gives us a new and meaningful way to understand our salvation. You can learn more about how Jesus' work on the cross is pictured in the tabernacle by downloading Dr. McGee's free digital booklet, The Tabernacle, God's Portrait of Christ. Another resource, one that Dr. McGee mentioned today, is the temple model photo, which you can also download at ttb.org/chronicles. If we can help you find any of these resources, just call us. 1-800-65-BIBLE is the number. And when you're in touch, also let us know how you listen to Through the Bible. Is it by app, radio, podcast, on our website, the flash drive? We got so many different ways that people listen to us. Remember, that little bit of information helps us to plan for the future and then to be faithful stewards of the funds that God provides through listeners like you. Finally, do you want an easy way to invite a friend to join us in studying God's Word every day? Well, you can call and request a pack of free Listen Bible Bus Passes. They're about the size of a business card, and each one's got a QR code and our website address to help them easily find our current study. Request yours today, and we'll get them in the mail to you right away. Just call 1-800-65-BIBLE or email us at biblebus@ttb.org. You can also request our free Share Bible Bus Pass that points to resources about our great salvation in Jesus Christ, and then the free Read Bible Bus Pass that points to many, many resources to help you live the Christian life. Listen, share, and read. All three Bible bus passes are an easy way to help people find what they need. Again, call 1-800-65-BIBLE and order yours for free today. Next time in 2 Chronicles, we'll see a small something that has a huge and wonderful meaning. I'm Steve Schwetz, and I'll be here saving you a seat on the Bible bus.
Jesus came in home, unto him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
We're grateful for the faithful and generous support of Through the Bible's partners, whom God uses to take the whole word to the whole world.